Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And later we're going to hear a sermon from Greg Jones. And the title of the sermon is Hope for God's People in Challenging Times. So on page 778 in your church Bible, there's one right there in front of you. If you want to open it up and turn to Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and I'll read God's Word. So if you would, please stand. Hallelujah. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man, under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father, Lord God, hallelujah, our hearts are heavy for all of the suffering that's going on around the world in Russia and Ukraine, and more recently, Lord God, what's happened in Seoul, Korea. We know they're our brothers and our sisters, and they were chosen by you, Lord God, and we know that there's great grieving and stress and strife. Father, please, I pray for them. I pray for their hearts, their souls, and their minds. I pray that you would comfort those who have recently had to endure loss within their families, Lord God. Father, I thank you for letting us gather together to worship your holy name. I thank you for the believers that you've congregated here together. I thank you for the pastor and for this church. Lord, I just ask, if you will, please bless Greg as he comes to bring us your word now. And I pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive your word. In your holy name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.
In 1947, Winston Churchill surveyed the landscape of Europe in the aftermath of the Second World War. And he asked this question. He asked, what is Europe now? What is Europe now? His answer, a rubble heap. He went on to ask the question, has Europe's mission come to an end? And there was a time when the people of Israel may have felt much the same as Churchill did there. Now, we're in Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 this morning. But I'd like to take a look first at the preceding verse at the end of chapter 3. It reads as follows. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. Now, you can't underestimate the shock that would have had, that prophecy would have had, on the original hearers, on the original audience. Let me explain why. Up to this point in the book of Micah, we've been told various things, one of which, Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, was going to fall. Micah 1:6. Says that Samaria will become a heap of ruins. Though the fall of the northern kingdom happened under the Assyrians in 722, and it's mentioned very quickly, and her fall was very quickly. Now, what impact would that prophecy have had to the people in the south? Well, I'm sure it would have caused the faithful to have some consternation, some concern. But sadly, it seems that that prophecy did not affect the thinking of the majority. Maybe they thought, well, okay, Samaria has fallen, but that was an illegitimate capital of the northern kingdom. They might have thought to themselves, aha, yes, that's what they deserve in Samaria, but we in the favored south, that'll never happen to us. Micah 3:11 before that again gives us a flavor of some of their thinking. They're saying things like this, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. What arrogance. You can almost hear echoes of the Pharisees in Jesus' day, where they would say to him and John the Baptist, we are Abraham's seed. Now, their optimistic thinking could be said to be somewhat backed up in the first three chapters, because we're told that disaster will only come to the gate of Jerusalem before the verse in 3:12. It's only going to come to the gate. You know, in the past, God had stopped disaster coming to Jerusalem. Jerusalem means literally Yir Shalom, the city of Shalom, of peace. God chose to put his name in Jerusalem. It's a very special place, and he had protected it in the past. Before the days of Micah, King David sinned, and after he sinned by numbering the people, God sent a plague to go upon the land. Yet God stopped the plague from hitting Jerusalem. When the angel stretched out, it says in 2 Samuel, his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel, enough. So he had stopped in the past. It actually happened during Micah's day as well. Remember the scene. Sennacherib was at the gate of Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands of soldiers at the gate of Jerusalem in Micah's day as well. Yet the king at that time, Hezekiah, repented. By the way, this is probably a fulfillment of the prophecy that they're going to come to your gate prior to this. And 185,000 were there. Hezekiah repented, and the Lord sent a plague amongst the Assyrians and killed 185,000 of them. He had saved Jerusalem in Micah's day as well. So the Lord has a history of doing this. Yet, in 3:12, we're told that the catastrophic event that no one thought would ever happen was prophesied. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. A heap of ruins. The headlines of the day no doubt would have read the following. Jerusalem is fallen. And it would have sent shockwaves among the people. Why did it fall? The verse tells us that as well. Because of you, it says. Because of you. Who's the you? He tells us in the preceding verses. The heads, the rulers, the prophets, the seers, the diviners, and the priests, it's because of you and your disobedience. So Jerusalem is fallen. But then the question, what about the faithful in Israel at this time? There were faithful Israelites. Micah himself was one. What about them? Don't forget, they were going to be impacted by this. When Jerusalem did fall, about 100 years later, Jeremiah, the faithful prophet, was one of the people who was taken away. So the faithful were going to suffer as well, the ones who had faith in God. Well, it is to them that this next prophecy is addressed, the one that we find in verses 4, 1 through 5. And this prophecy gives hope for God's people during challenging times. Now, I've divided my thoughts this morning in the following way. We're going to be looking at two promises to give hope for God's people during these challenging times. The first one is that God is going to be exalted again, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 3 in the first part of 3. Then the second promise is God's children have a glorious future ahead of them, and that's found in verses 3, the last part of 3 and 4. But let's turn first of all to the first promise that's going to give hope to God's people, hope to the remnant, the faithful in Israel at this time. And I'm going to read that to us. Again, this is in Micah 4, verses 1 through 5. 1 through 3, it may be helpful to have a copy of God's word in front of you as we work through it together. Micah 4, 1 to 3 says this. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth the law, and he shall judge between many peoples, and they shall decide disputes, for strong nations far away. Let's look at this together. First of all, we come to the words, it shall come to pass in the latter days. Another way of saying it's the last days. What's meant by these latter days? It's all over the prophets of the Old Testament, Joel, Isaiah, Jeremiah. But I think it's important for us to note here that the prophet didn't have a specific time in view. when he's giving this hope to the faithful in Israel, he wasn't thinking in terms of specific times. He didn't have all that information that we have now today, looking back through the progress of Revelation. Now, we can say, you know, he wasn't thinking this is the first coming, the second coming, eternity. He wasn't thinking in those terms. Now, looking back at the progress of Revelation, we can say certain things about these last days. For example, they include the time when Jesus ministered. It says in the last days, God, after he spoke many ways to the prophets, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So Jesus' ministry was during the last days. And of course, there's Pentecost as well. Peter at Pentecost, where God's Spirit was poured out. He says, he's quoting the prophet Joel, and he says, "And it shall happen in the last days that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind," and so on and so forth. So we can say that it also includes Pentecost. It also includes the current age. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come. So we have an idea about these days, but beyond that, it's difficult to be specific. But in terms of what Micah is talking about here, he is simply saying that at some point in the future, he is looking forward. Prophecy is not history written beforehand with the details sometimes we like. It gives broad brush pictures. And I want you to remember that the purpose of this prophecy is not the specifics and the details that we much like to know and think about. This is hope to a beleaguered people. Next we come to the saying, "The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of hills, and it shall be lifted up above the hills." Well, the principle I'd like to lay down with you this morning and then work out is that this refers to the church age. This refers to the church age. This refers to now, the age that we are in. Let me work this through. Mountains in the Bible are used as symbols. They symbolize power, particularly divine power. Now, someone may say, "Am I spiritualizing the text here?" Well, let me help you by understanding this through what Isaiah says. By the way, this prophecy in Micah 4 is also in Isaiah chapter 2. I'm not going to get into who wrote what or who wrote it first or were they both inspired. Nevertheless, just note that both prophecies, it's very an important prophecy. Now, Isaiah, in the immediate context where he gives these words, talks a little bit about the mountains. He says this, Isaiah 2:12, "For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it will be against the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up." There they are, against the lofty mountains and against the hills. God's not going to come back and fight trees and mountains. He is going to come back and fight what they represent. I have to go into this because there will be people who say that it does refer to mountains. Nevertheless, mountains are important places regarding religion. You see in the pagan religions of the world, Taoism apparently has 5 sacred mountains. Buddhism does. We prayed for Japan this morning. In their religion, they have Mount Fuji, which is a huge mountain that's towering above the other mountains. So the nations reflected this theme. But also it's important for us to note that important things happened on mountains in Israel as well. Moses received the law on mountains. Christ preached his first sermon on a mountain. Christ ascended on a mountain. So it's symbolizing important events. And it's looking, when the text is talking here, it's talking about competition, pagan religions. What does established mean? Well, established here means that it's set. The mountain is going to be lasting. Remember, in the context of it being a rubble heap, the mountain is going to be set and it's going to be lasting. And it's going to be lifted up. It's going to be exalted. Prior to this time, you'll see that what was lifted up were the pagan religions, the other religions of the world. And then hills were replete in that time. You read of the high places in Israel, places of illicit worship. And the sad thing is, that during this time, the people of Israel were going to the hills. They were going to the illicit places of pagan worship. You know, even Ahaz, the king, Micah reigned during three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Middle king Ahaz, he, get this in 2 Kings, he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, under every green tree. So Israel is not going to its true place of worship. Israel is going out to these hills, these illicit hills of worship. They don't have regard for the place where God has put his name. The king Ahaz even used the tools of the temple, the sacred objects, as bargaining chips in his diplomacy at this time. And he was worshipping on the other pagan hills. He had no respect. It seemed metaphorically that the hill of Jerusalem was very low, and the people of Israel even were going that way at the time of writing. Yet what God is saying here is this isn't going to be forever. There will come a time, he tells the faithful, where the true faith will be lifted up. And that, I'm sure, would have been great encouragement to them at this seminal moment in Israel's history. And then the story takes a little bit of a different turn, if you will. So we found about the hills and the mountains being lifted up, etc. And I'm sure the people of Israel at that time were thinking, exalted, it's going to be lifted up, it's going to be established, it's going to be fixed. Yes, 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 and yes. What were they thinking? What was the original audience, the faithful Jews, thinking at that time? Well, they might have been thinking, well, I think this is probably going to mean a bigger and better temple, perhaps. Perhaps there's going to be more gold, more precious silver. Maybe the Ark of the Covenant is going to be returned. And maybe the Gentiles will be out of the land. As I was thinking through this, I'm sure some of these thoughts would have been going through their mind. But then Micah mentions something very strange. It's going to be lifted up, but then he says, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come. Nations? Peoples? I'm sure they were thinking, hold on a second, Micah. The Hebrew word is the goyim. Goyim are not good to those people at that time. The goyim were the ones who were standing at the gate who wanted to kill them and destroy Jerusalem. And they were thinking, wait a minute, can we pull that back a little bit? Are you sure about this, Micah? Nations are going to come? I'm sure they're thinking, what has all this got to do? That wasn't in the script, was it? And what are they going to do? Well, he says they're going to stream to it. They're going to stream to it. Now, the word stream is used one other time. And I think it's an important, I think it's an allusion that Jeremiah uses. It's used in Jeremiah 51:4-4. Listen to this. Jeremiah says, I will punish Bel in Babylon, and the nations will no longer stream to him. You see, the nations used to stream on the river to Babylon to worship the god of Babylon. And Jeremiah is saying those days are going to end. But now, in Micah's prophecy before this, he's saying, no, they're not going to stream to the pagan gods anymore. They're not going to come up the streams and rivers leading to Babylon. They're going to come to the one true God. They're going to come to the one true God. How strange this must have sounded to them. And then it gets better. Look what they're saying. Look what these nations and peoples are saying. They might have thought, is this a trick? Are they here to destroy us? Are they sneaking in? Nope, look at what they're saying. They say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. I want to observe five things with you here that they're saying. First of all, the word come. Come on. This is urgent. This is motivational. They're saying to each other, come on, let's go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord. This is worldwide evangelism taking place. They're all coming and they want to be there. Second of all, let us go up, they're saying. Let us go up. This is volitional. This is voluntary. They want to go. They're not forced to go there as part of a false religious system. They want to be there. That's what false religions do. Think of the pilgrimage that people are forced to make to Mecca. Islam has five pillars. And in this system of justification by works, they have to complete these five pillars. One of which is a pilgrimage to Mecca. a pilgrimage to Mecca. So if they want to be right with God, they've got to do that. They have to go on this pilgrimage. And even then, by the way, they're not sure if they're going to be saved or not. Think of ways that the Roman Catholic Church has used this. Think of the Spanish Inquisition and the way that that was used to force conversions as it went around. No, this is not that. This is voluntary. They want to go. And where are they going to go? Next, it says to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. They are correct in their identity of God. They're very specific about this. They want to be at the correct God. They're not coming there with a God of their own making and trying in syncretistic fashion to say, well, we have a bit of our God and a bit of your God. It doesn't work like that. They come to worship the one true God. They have been brought in, part of the family, as Paul says. They previously alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, but now part of it. And then it says that he may teach us his ways. Teach us his ways. They're teachable. They're teachable. They're not here to corrupt, but they're here to learn. They're here to learn. You know, it's a real mark of the Christian to be teachable. Remember in John 9, the man who was born blind from birth is miraculously saved, and the Pharisees are not happy. They're questioning him over and over again. And eventually, the man who's been healed says to them, listen, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. The Pharisees didn't like that. You know what they said to him? They said, you were born entirely in your sins. They had a superstitious feeling, that a belief that because he'd sinned or his parents' sins, that he was suffering. But it was because God was going to be glorified. They said, you were born entirely in your sins. And you are teaching us? They weren't teachable, you see. They were not teachable. Not being teachable is a real sign of pride. You see, the word education means leading out of. Ex out of, duce the leading. The leading out of. Leading out of what? Leading out of ignorance. Right? Leading out of ignorance. So these people are coming and they're saying, I'm ignorant. I don't know anything about this, but I'm coming to learn. Again, the sign of the Christian. We have to watch that as Christians. We have to watch that as well. We never want to show up to church thinking, I know all this, or I know better, or I've read this. Pride puffs us up very easily. But that's not the true spirit of the Christian. We must repent of that. We come to learn. We come to learn from the Word of God. And then the last thing I'd say about their attitude is that we may walk in his paths. So they're not coming for intellectual knowledge, right? They are coming to learn to walk in his paths. This is the biblical way. You learn what God says, what is his teaching, then you do it. Right? It's doctrine and then practice. They're not like the Epicurean or philosophers who would say to Paul, oh, we'll hear you again on this. Tell us more. We want to learn more. No, they are here to learn. Now, some questions for you all this morning. Are you like these people? Are you like these people? Are you evangelizing? Are we saying, come on, let's go up? Are you excited to go to church? Are you excited to be here? Are you worshiping the true God? Are you teachable this morning? Are you hungry about to learn the ways of God? These are marks of Christians. Are you reading your Bible? Are you scouring your Bible to learn what pleases God? To learn how to walk? And are you walking in the ways of God? Or do you simply carry your Christianity in a bag once a week, bring it with you, and then put it in your house to forget about it? That's not Christianity. If you answered no to any or all of these, I can't do an MRI on your heart like Christ could. But you may not be a Christian. You may be being deceived. Your religion may be neat and tidy. It may not consume your all in all. You may not realize that your purpose in life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Many people are deceived on this. They compartmentalize Christianity and faith. And brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be deceived this morning. We know the answer. Repent and believe. Moving on in our text. What's causing this? For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So get this. People are coming in and the word of the Lord is going out. It's going out from Zion. Again, I submit to you this morning, this is a picture of the church, the picture of the Holy Spirit and God through his word being on the move. This is military language. This is marching. God is marching out from Jerusalem. No longer, think back to the original audience, no longer are people marching to us, but now God is going to march out. He's going to go out. I was reminded of the hymn. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. God is on the march. Then we learn that he shall judge between many peoples and nations. He shall judge between many peoples and decide disputes for strong, and decide for strong nations. Well, what's this? What's going on here? What's this judging and deciding for strong nations? Well, judgment in the Bible can be negative and positive. How is it being used here? Again, I'm using the principle of interpreting scripture by scripture. And Isaiah, interestingly enough, uses the exact parallels of both these words, exactly the same Hebrew conjugation in Isaiah 11. And I believe it sheds light on what's going on here. Isaiah says this, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, it's Messiah, I will, in the interest of time, move forward. And it says this, but with righteousness he, Messiah, shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. So judging the poor and deciding with equity for the meek of the earth. Does that ring a bell to anyone? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth and the Beatitudes. So this is a positive judging the Lord is doing during his time on earth for his people. You see, the judges back then to the true Israel were corrupt. They weren't judging in their favor. They were taking bribes and things like that. Yet the Lord is here for them. He's here to judge them fairly. Those are his people. And the strong nations, very briefly, who are the strong nations? Micah declares in the verses after chapter 4 that I will make the lame a remnant and the outcasts a strong nation. The lame and the outcasts, again, God's people. So regarding our first promise, God is going to be exalted. But then the question, as I've said, is this is talking about now. This is talking about Christ. John 3:14. Listen to this. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. He goes on to say, and when I am lifted up, there it is again, and when I am lifted up, what's he going to do? I will draw all people to myself. This is the work of our Lord in the world. And Christian, it's happening now. Even though the world may be messed up and we may seem small, trust that God's on the march. He's on the march and he is drawing all people to himself. You see, the temple, this holy mount in Jerusalem, the temple was a foreshadowing of the spiritual temple founded by Christ. As we read in our New Testament reading, in contrast to Moses, he says, for you, to the Christians, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and to a blazing fire. He goes on to say, no, you haven't come to that sort of mountain, the mountain that God came to Moses with. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, and hear this, to the heavenly Jerusalem. We have come to the spiritual temple. Peter also says, after these things, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, and all the Gentiles who will called by my, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. No temple is going to be rebuilt. This is the spiritual kingdom, and it is here. This is the church age. Satan is bound, and the nations are no longer deceived. As a result, the Gentiles are coming to Christ voluntarily. Praise God. This is remarkable. Through Christ, Zion will eventually be exalted from this rubble heap to receiving the exaltation of the world. I need to pause here and take up some objections that may be had. Someone might say, well, hang on, I thought this referred to the supposed millennial kingdom where Christ is going to come back and rail and rule literally on the earth, a teaching called premillennialism. And they say, well, what about the mountain? Well, premillennials say that the language, and I want to be fair here, because there are people within the camp who don't hold to this entirely, but they'll say the mountain it must be interpreted literally, and the other mountains are literally going to be made low. Charles Feinberg says that there will be definite physical changes on the earth. What about the coming of the nations? Well, they say that during this time, the temple will be rebuilt, and the sacrificial system is going to be reinstated. And they say that the nations coming in will be coming in to offer sacrifices. And if they don't come, then they're going to be quashed immediately by Christ, who has come back and is ruling literally in his glorified body from earth, the teaching goes. Feinberg again, should insubordination arise, it would be dealt with in summary fashion. And what about the judging and rendering decisions? Well, just to summarize it, they say that Christ is going to rule from Jerusalem and arbitrate disputes between nations, taking it, again, that literally, not seeing the prophetic, poetic imagery that's created. So essentially, they say that there's going to be a kind of like a global Supreme Court out of Jerusalem, which Christ is going to adjudicate over. What do we make of this? Well, first of all, I would say it's challenged within the text by what I talked to you about, the volitional movement of people. If the nations during this supposed reign on earth, the physical, literal earth, if they don't come, they're going to be destroyed by Christ. I would say that therefore they are forced to come. And I think that that is not a volitional movement of the nations. So I would rule it out on that count. I would also rule it out on others, including taking Old Testament prophetic images and apocalyptic verses and taking them literally, which I support the literal reading where you can. But God also uses images and symbols as well, which I believe he is doing here. So on that count, I would say it is not that. It is referring to the church age. So God will be exalted again, point number one, the first promise. Let me move now to the second promise that gives God's people hope during these challenging times. And the second promise is that God's children have a glorious future ahead of them. And the principle I'd like to work out with you this morning is that this future lies in eternity. The verses commencing with, "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares," refer to eternity. Let me read it for you. "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." In order to understand this, I'd like to introduce you or reintroduce you to a notion called prophetic telescoping. Prophetic telescoping that's used by the prophets in the Old Testament. Louis Burkhoff, the Reformed theologian, says it in this way. "The prophetic perspective is often likened to a traveler viewing a mountain range from some distance. He fancies that one of the mountains rises up right behind the other, when in reality they are miles apart, as, for example, in prophecies concerning the day of the Lord and the twofold coming of Christ." So this is prophetic telescoping. Bruce Waltke says, "The prophets represented their heralded events as occurring on the same historic horizon. But then," he says, "these occurrences might actually, in fact, prove to be separated by ages." So they look to the prophet as if they are the same historical horizon, but they may turn out to be separated by ages. We see that in the prophet Joel, where he says, "And I shall pour forth my spirit on all mankind," happens at Pentecost. But then he says, "And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke." There are other examples, but that hasn't happened yet. So it's looked as if it's going to happen all at the same time to the prophets, including prophecies about Christ's coming as well. So prophetic telescoping. Well, what does it mean then? What do these promises mean? First of all, it says that they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. As one author says, this is nothing other than a return to the conditions that they had in Eden. Think about it. Adam was given tools or would have been plowing the land. And yet after sin came into the world, you see there the reversal of that. All of a sudden now, there is war. Man is against man. There is sin. There is death. They're against each other. So this is describing a conditions where they simply will not need ever again tools or instruments of war. It goes on to say that nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Done with. They don't need to learn it. No point. Absolutely out of the question. Everlasting peace, no war, no death. And then it says, they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. This is an ancient symbol of prosperity and security. And again, I say it refers not to the now, not to the supposed ages between now and eternity, but refers to eternity itself. Let me back that up with Isaiah, who uses the same image. In Isaiah 65:17, Isaiah says, "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth." I think we can agree that he's talking there about the new heavens and the new earth. And then he goes on a few verses later and he says, "They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit." There it is again. French theologian John Calvin says, "The complete fulfillment of this prophecy should not be looked for on earth." Well, again, I feel it necessary to bring up some objections. I've laid down the principle. I've hopefully worked it out with you. And now I want to take up some potential objections to this statement that I've made. First of all, the premillennials will say again, hang on, nope, that refers to the millennial kingdom, the time where they say Christ in his glorified body will come back and rule and reign on the earth. That it describes peaceful, much improved, but not perfect conditions of the millennial kingdom, they will say. Well, what do we say to that? What do I say to that? Well, I believe that there's grammatical evidence that precludes this within the text. Allow me to explain this to you briefly. See there it says that neither shall they learn war anymore, as it's translated to us. I want to point out to you that that is one of the strongest ways you can negate something happening again in the Hebrew. Let me give you some examples of where that similar combination is used. In Genesis, in the covenant that God made with Noah. "I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every creature of all the flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood." There you have the same combination of words saying, "I'm not going to flood the earth again." It's an impossibility. Similarly, in the new heavens and the earth, Isaiah says, "No longer will you have sun for light by day, nor moon by night." Again, he's saying, sun, there's not going to be another sun in heaven. God will be our light. It's a sheer impossibility. It's a strong way of saying never again. Why am I saying all this? Well, according to the dispensational teaching and understanding of end times, they say that there's not one final battle, but there are actually two final battles. They don't say in the book of Revelation that there is one battle where Christ is going to come and then immediately inaugurate the new heavens and the earth. They say that there's going to be a battle and Christ is going to come and set up his literal kingdom on earth. And then he's going to rule and reign. But not everyone is going to be destroyed. There's going to be people left over after Christ comes back. So Christ is going to be back in his glorified body, along with glorified saints in their glorified bodies. But sin and death are not done away with. And as a result, over the course, at some point in the 1,000 years, they say there's two battles. Those people are going to rise up again and face down Christ. At which point they say then they will be destroyed. So not one battle, two battles. Well, I would say that, and humbly submit to my brothers and sisters who hold to this, that I would say that that necessitates some sort of preparation for war. That there will need to be preparation because they are going to gather together and fight Christ again in the second battle. And I would say that that seems to me to be precluded in the text. So I don't think that this is, for that reason and many others, which I won't have go into today. However, I'm looking at this text and I say it's precluded within the text to be referring to that period. Then there are others who say, and I will just pause to say, there is a lot of disagreement on this verse, but it shouldn't mean we shy away from them. These are God's promises that I submit are for you and for you to own. There's people who say that the teaching that this will happen on the earth. This is called post-millennialism. They say that this is picturing a thousand-year reign where, not literally, where Christ is going to be on the earth, but the gospel is going to go forth amongst all the nations, and that it's going to mean that there's going to be tremendous peaceful conditions on earth. So we've talked about premillennialism. This is now post-millennialism, this golden age. They don't know when it's going to start, if it started or when it will start, but they hold that it refers to that. It refers to the gospel going forth. It's going to be effectively a global revival that's going to happen leading to this. Well, I'd say in that sense, the arguments I just gave you about there being another battle would have to be the case in post-millennialism. They say after this golden age, there's still going to be a rebellion. Then Christ is going to come back and inaugurate the new age. And so I would say it's precluded on that grounds as well. Out of interest, if you go to the UN in New York, there's a large wall in New York, and it has this verse on it that we read today. So it'll say that nation shall not rise against nation in the UN. I don't think that our post-millennial brothers and sisters would be too happy with that, or that they see the UN as being the instrument that'll do that. Nevertheless, it seems that they would hold to that view. No, my opinion is that while there is sin in the world, there will be war. And it seems that our Lord goes out of his way to say that to us. He says that for nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be famines and earthquakes and so forth. So it seems like our Lord has gone out of his way to tell us that that will be the case. So we've discussed this period referring to the millennial kingdom. Some say it refers to the future, not to the now, not to eternity. And there are others who say that this is a spiritual fulfillment. Okay? So they'll say that this is a spiritual fulfillment describing the peaceful relations within the church that we have with one another. While that is true, that there should be peaceful relations, I think that this is not referring to that. Indeed, within the church, sometimes there are arguments and so on and so forth. It seems here that that is not the picture. This isn't the picture being painted by the prophet Micah. So instead, I say that this seems to be referring to our glorious future. The first part referring to our current age, that God is being exalted. But it doesn't just stop there. It goes further. God's children have a glorious future ahead of them. That brings us to the last verse that we're looking at this morning. And it says this: for all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. What's that? For all the people walk, each in the name of its God? Well, that can't refer to eternity, because people aren't going to walk in the name of their God. All that's done away with. Well, I would say that the word "for" there doesn't quite do justice to the meaning of the text. This is, a better understanding would be, for though all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God. So, and there is more agreement around this. One author says, this liturgical conclusion returns the audience to the sober realities of the present. So now this is referring, for though all the peoples walk in the name of their God, in light of these glorious promises of the church age which we're in, and of an eternity, in light of these promises, for though now the nations walk each in the name of its God, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. You see, this is a call to action. And it points to the reaction that we should have when we appropriate the promises that God has us. God is being exalted. He is bringing people to himself. And he has a glorious future. He has a glorious future in glory where there's no sin, no death, no tears, no suffering. That's what he's promised for us. So what do? We walk in the name of our Lord God now and forever and ever. We begin doing what we're going to do for eternity. So what do we do with this? Well, in the same way that the original audience would have been encouraged by this, we are to be encouraged. Even though the world seems crazy, Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And while this is going on, while we may be small, insignificant, and it seems like the Lord is not marching on, he is. He is marching on. What is he doing? He is securing by his blood members of our family that we don't know yet, but that we're going to spend eternity with as part of God's family in heaven. That's encouraging. God's working. It might not seem it sometimes. These promises aren't to America. They're promises to Christians. And while that is going on, let's remember that. Let's be encouraged. Let's do as the text says. Though the nations are walking currently in the name of their God, we will walk in the name of our God. It's a call to action. And second on, don't forget. Don't forget the beautiful paradise that God has created for you as well. Be encouraged that God's on the march. But don't forget that paradise. Let me tell you a little bit about that. Revelation 21:4. This is for believers, for Christians. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And get this, Christian. You know what else will happen there? We will see his face. Our Lord Jesus Christ will see his face. We will be with him forever. That's encouraging. God's on the march. And we have a glorious future. You see, you can't park these promises in another age. These are for you. These are for me. Let's own them. Let's enjoy them. Let's have them encourage us as we walk, as we put ourselves on, as we put God's glory on display in our lives. Be victorious in our walk. But what are those who don't believe? What about those who, what I've said, sounds very alien and strange? Well, eternity for you looks very different. There's no peace there. There's no security. There's no life. There's only eternal death. Death meaning separation from God. There's no grace there. There's none of the graces that we enjoy. No grace of God. Separated from God. And it's not neutral. You will spend eternity under his wrath. Oh, and it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God and repentant. Well, the good news, Jesus Christ has a word for you this morning. He's saying, come, come on. He's inviting you. Come to him. Come to him today. He is inviting you to come. You know, God has ordained that you would hear this invite. Don't harden your hearts. You don't know how long you've got. Don't put this off. This is urgent. And these promises, they can be for you too. Repent of your sin. Take his free gift of forgiveness and abundant life forever and ever. Learn from him. Come to him. Learn from him. Walk in his paths. Experience his joy and his peace that can start today for you, can start this moment. And then you can enjoy it forever and ever. And we shall spend eternity forever. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the glorious promises that you have given for us. As your word says, these promises are given for us. They are for our instruction. We thank you that you have called us out of darkness. We pray that you would give us eyes to see this glorious gospel. Justification by faith alone, not what we do, but what you have done, and we accept it, and we thank you for it. Please strengthen us to walk in your ways until we shall see you face to face. Amen.